Hey everybody, this is K.O. Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. It's our series, Bonding with James. And we're looking at the letter of James, kind of introducing you to the letter of James in the New Testament from the Bishop of Jerusalem, and of course a martyr for Jesus Christ. He was converted by the resurrection, a special resurrection appearance of Jesus to James. He was a relative of our Lord. He's known in the New Testament as the Lord's brother. He's not a son of Mary, but I do think he is a relative. His ossuary has been discovered, his bone box. That was quite a sensation back in 2002. And we're looking at how James is so tied into the teaching of Jesus, and what's in his letter really does build upon the teaching of Christ. And we're looking at some parallels between James's teaching and the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, as well as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel, which is quite similar. And so we were going through bit by bit, thanks to Ben Witherington, who's collected a lot of these parallels. And one of the ones that he brings out, just to continue what we were talking about last time, this is an interesting one. It's about peacemakers, because we all know the very famous beatitude of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Well, in James chapter 3, verse 18, we read this. James says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace." Now, this is really interesting, because these are the only two times in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and also in James chapter 3, those are the only two times in the New Testament the term peacemakers is used. How about that? So, and it's also quite intriguing as well, because if I were to give an overall theme for the Gospel of Matthew, it'd be this. I would say it's the Gospel of Righteousness. What does it mean to be a righteous person? To have the righteousness of God. You know, this theme comes up again and again in Matthew. Jesus says it's necessary for this to happen. You know, he says it's to John the Baptist before he's baptized. It's necessary for this to happen so that all righteousness may be fulfilled. Talk about St. Joseph as a righteous man in Matthew's gospel. James says a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. That's another parallel too, this whole idea of righteousness and the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of James. What about asking God? It's an essential element of prayer. We do need to ask God for our needs. He wants us to do that. We have to be careful that we don't treat God as some sort of a cosmic vending machine who's there to fulfill our whims. No, but we do have legitimate needs, and there's nothing wrong with making those requests. It's part of the Lord's Prayer as well. Give us this day our daily bread, all of our daily necessities. It's what we call supplication. Very often with the Lord's Prayer, with the Our Father, it's often used as a template for prayer as well, and that's kind of the way the Catechism lays it out as well in the section on the Lord's Prayer. And you could really just remember the acronym ACTS, like the Acts of the Apostles, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. The supplication is important. And here's what James says about that, about asking God. He says, this is from James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. James says, "You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it. So you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures." So that's a pretty tough statement, a pretty real statement from James. Obviously, coveting is not something we should be engaged in. It's one of the Ten Commandments against coveting. In James, James also mentions the motive is so key. You ask and, you know, don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you don't get it because your motive is wrong. And God sees the heart. And if you're asking for greed instead of need, he factors that in, right? And so this is what James says. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. So it's very self-centered. This is not the heart of the gospel. All right, well, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 8, we see how James really draws on the teaching of the Lord here. Jesus says, "Everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be open. So again, this whole idea of God does hear prayer. He does answer prayer. And usually the answer is either yes, no, or wait. And so another similarity there. Well, what about worldliness? What about this concept of being very worldly instead of trying to live by the values of the kingdom of heaven? Well, in James chapter 4, verse 4, he writes, "Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And again, when we're talking about the world here, we're not trying to say that the planet Earth is evil or the people. God loves the world. God loves all the people in the world and wants them all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, as it says in the New Testament. But we're here talking about this attitude of life without God, life on a very earthly plane in this tunnel, which has no opening to the sky. And so this idea of friendship with the world is enmity. It's being at loggerheads. It's being in opposition to God. Well, we see something similar here in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So this idea of mammon or wealth, you can only have one Lord. And who is it going to be? Is it going to be Jesus? Is it going to be yourself? Is it going to be your bank account? Is it going to be your stock portfolio? You can't serve God in wealth. Now, we have to use these things. We have to use things on earth to help get us and other people to the kingdom of heaven. We have to be good stewards of these things, but they can't become our masters. They can't become our lords. Only Jesus can be the Lord. And so that same kind of concept of, you know, who are you going to serve is really played out here. And by the way, there's also a parallel passage in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, which basically says the exact same thing that Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24. All right, what about this whole idea? This is another good one. Another parallel between the teaching of James and that of Jesus. And we see how James is not some sort of a lone ranger here. He's drawing on the teaching of Christ. He's incorporated it fully into his life. All right, well, this one is on the relationship between purity and your relationship with God. Here's what James says in chapter 4, verse 8 of his letter. James says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, again, this is one of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Okay, so this is an incredibly important topic. And you know what's often been called by the saints holy purity, it's really, really important for the spiritual life. Obviously, there are greater sins in the sense that pride is obviously a much worse sin, this idea that I don't need God. And very often when people fall in the area of holy purity, very often these are sins of weakness, not sins of malice, although sometimes they can be. But one of the important things about holy purity is because when people kind of slip up in this area, the last thing they want to do is turn to God. It really does affect their prayer life. They don't feel worthy to approach God. They stop praying. They say, I'll never make it. I'll never get this right. It also hurts evangelism as well, because people tend to say, well, who am I to preach to somebody else if I'm struggling with this? And so it has the effect of chilling our apostolic fervor, kind of dousing our flame, if you will. And so it's really important to deal with holy purity and to understand that God is always willing to forgive, and we need to turn back to him time and time again. There's a very time-honored practice in the church also that I think it'd be wise to incorporate, and Father Rocky encourages people to do this as well. to pray three Hail Marys at night before bed for holy purity. It's a good practice to undergo and to just make it a habit. Make it a habit, because the spiritual life is all about good habits, replacing bad habits with good ones. And so the connection between purity and your relationship with God, when we don't live holy purity, we don't tend to want to live that relationship with God, and we don't want to help other people do it either out of a sense of shame. So it's important to live that well. God will give us the power to do it, and was always, as I said, standing ready to forgive. It's great to take advantage of the sacrament of confession as well on that front. All right, well, let's look at another one. This is about this concept of mourning and sorrow. And obviously, sorrow touches all of our lives. And James says in his letter, in James chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection." And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And in Luke chapter 6, verse 25, from the Sermon on the Plain, which is a lot of the same ground as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says there, "Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep." And so one of the things that we have to remember, and this is something else that that Father Rocky likes to say, is that God is at work all the time, even in sorrow, even in failure. Yes, God is at work. He's working to bring good out of that situation, whatever it might be. And so there are deep lessons that we can draw in times of sorrow, in times of mourning and weeping. That's important for us to know, too. What about this concept of judging other people? We live in a society that considers it a big taboo to judge anyone or their behavior, but we do this all the time. We do this all the time. We make judgments at all times. Courts of law, judgments are made every single day. We do have to judge actions. We have to judge actions as being sinful, wrong, or praiseworthy. But what we can't judge, and the kind of judging that Jesus has in mind when he says, "Judge not, so that you may not be judged," and he says this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, "Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get." The kind of wrongful judging that Jesus has in mind is we can't judge the state of someone's soul before God, especially the eternal state of someone's soul, where they're going to end up. We simply don't know. We don't know whether they're going to repent. We can judge the outward action. Somebody did X. They stole something. They committed theft. Well, we know that that action is wrong. But we don't know what the motive was, and we don't know whether that person is going to repent. There's a lot that we don't know, but we can certainly judge the action. In James chapter 4, verse 11, James says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. Whoever speaks evil against another or judges another speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." We see another parallel, too, with the teaching of Jesus. I mentioned the Matthew passage. It's also very similar to what we see in Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 38. Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." This is a very famous measure for measure statement of the Lord. And obviously in the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus does teach that if we don't forgive others their sins, God will not forgive ours either. And so we have to understand that this is a major bedrock concept in the spiritual life, that we have to show others mercy if we want to obtain mercy from God. And so we try to always see as much good in the situation as we possibly can, because again, even in these bad situations, God wants to bring good out of them. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This is our new series, Bonding with James. Well, James and Jesus both warn about the dangers of riches, the dangers of material wealth. And not everybody can handle it well. Here's what James says in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. He says, speaking to those who are fairly well off, he says, "Your riches have rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days." And James is really upset about bosses who withhold wages and who treat people poorly. All that sort of stuff is kind of in context of his letter. And we'll maybe get into that a little bit more in the future. But this is something we all have to keep in mind, that those gorgeous German automobiles that people have in their driveways will one day end up in a junkyard and just be full of rust. So we have to keep our priorities clear. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says this in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So very, very similar teachings. Jesus and James, obviously James is picking up on the perspective of our Lord. Both mention moths, you know, and rust. Well, in Luke chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus says something very similar. Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys." Okay, so that's what he's saying. Put your treasure in the kingdom. That's where it's all about. You know, make purses for yourselves. I don't know whether he advocates man purses or not. Probably not. But you get the picture. You know what I'm saying. All right. What about one last parallel? Here's another one. In case it's not clear that James and Jesus are in sync here, here's one last parallel. And this is about the swearing of oaths. And this is in James chapter 5, verse 12. James says, "Above all, my beloved, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." And we have the same thing, really, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 to 37 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one." So really, we should be people of our word. As Catholics, we shouldn't have to appeal to some kind of other authority. I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. Yep, I'm going to do it. No, you should simply be people that are trustworthy, who mean what they say and say what they mean. And the simplicity of life that's there is something that I think is very appealing and attractive to other people. So you see here in this list that we've been kind of going through, the many parallels between the teaching of Jesus Christ and also of James. So they're in continuity. James is not some sort of a renegade. He's not kind of doing his own thing. He is totally in line with the teaching of the church, the teaching of Jesus. And what's really cool about this, though, you might have noticed that he's not quoting Jesus directly. And this is something also that, and again, I'm indebted to all these parallels from Ben Witherington in his writings on this, but another thing that Ben points out is that he's not quoting Jesus directly. He's not even saying, "Oh, by the way, as you recall, Jesus said this." He's not attributing these statements to Jesus. He just kind of says them. He kind of weaves all these themes, these ideas, these concepts from Jesus into his own teaching. And that's exactly the way that it was supposed to be done. That's exactly what you would do if you were a disciple, in the first century. This is something that we can't emphasize enough. And scholars have really looked into this, including my own professor, Dr. Craig Evans. He used to talk about this all the time. This is what you were to do as a disciple. You were not supposed to be a parrot who would simply memorize the teaching of his rabbi, his teacher, and then just kind of, you know, play it back, just press play. And there you have an exact quote from Jesus. That's not how it was done. Now, there's no question you certainly had to memorize the teachings of your master. And in fact, it's good to understand how not easy, but how on the regular this kind of was back in the first century. And Greg Manette reports that there's a German scholar named Armin Baum, and he has done some research on this, and he says that really it would not have been incredible in Jesus' day for all of his disciples to memorize and remember all of his teachings and actions. You know, this concept that they would have forgotten Jesus' teaching, no. Even in our modern day, there are many modern-day Muslims who have memorized their book, the Quran. I'm not saying it's scripture or anything like that, not at all, but I'm just saying they memorized it. And also rabbis, this is a proven fact, and there is evidence of this, that some Jewish scholars memorized the entire Babylonian Talmud. You know how many words are in the Babylonian Talmud? Almost 2 million words. And they have memorized this thing word for word, as well as the scriptures, which contain about 300,000 words in the Old Testament. They knew it by heart. They knew it by heart. So when you look at the teaching of Jesus, how many words of teaching did Jesus put forth in the Gospels? Well, there are roughly about 30,000 words. So, and by the way, that also kind of encompasses the actions of Christ as well, the words and the deeds of Christ. About 30,000 words you'd have to kind of commit to memory. That's not a problem. That is not a problem in the ancient world. Now, in the first century world that Jesus lived in and James lived in, modern technology simply wasn't around. You couldn't Google things. If you couldn't remember it, well, I'll just Google it. There were no modern means of communications. There were no USB sticks. And by the time you're listening to this, there might not even be USB sticks. These things come and go. But back then, it was a culture of memory, a culture of passing on information by word of mouth. And people were locked into this. If you were a student of a rabbi, and Jesus was known as a rabbi who had learners, who had disciples, students, you were expected as that student, as that disciple, to know inside and out the teaching of your master. But again, you'd be considered a bad student of Rabbi Jesus if all you could do was simply parrot back to somebody what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. That's not what you were supposed to do. You were supposed to know it cold. You were not allowed to change it. You couldn't alter it. That's the one thing you couldn't do. You couldn't alter it. You couldn't change it. You couldn't adjust it. But what you do with it is you adapt it to different situations, different contexts, different times, different needs. If you have time to speak to somebody at length, if you have that whole afternoon, you could go into more detail. If you're with somebody in an elevator, of course, I know there's no elevators in the first century, but you get the point. Then you could summarize. And that's exactly what we do with the teaching of Christ. We have to do this as well. We have to do this as well. And so it's no surprise at all that James incorporates Jesus' teaching the way that he does. He's not quoting them, but he would be a bad student if he did. But he knows it cold. He's incorporated it into his own life through and through, and then he's passing it on to others. That's what you need to know. And this is exactly the wisdom tradition. This is how rabbis taught their students. We see it with James and his relationship with Jesus. The parallels are unmistakable. So when we talk about James the sage, when we talk about the wisdom of James, we have to understand that James is so locked into Jesus that there's stuff in his letter that you don't see elsewhere in Jewish wisdom literature. So, for example, when he talks about warning against only being a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2 of his letter, James talks about, hey, don't look at people's social status when you're making decisions. Don't lump people into categories based on their wealth or lack thereof. And then later on in chapter 2, he talks about, hey, it's not good enough just to have kind thoughts about people. Hey, it's pretty cold outside. I hope you keep warm. No. The actions have to be there as well. You can't just have kind thoughts. You've got to also have kind deeds. You've got to give that guy a coat if it's cold out. So all of this is in his letter. And this is the kind of stuff that Jesus talked about. It was very unique. It really wasn't in the Old Testament wisdom literature. So as we go along through James, you're going to see that. It's a unique take. And Ben Witherington points out that at the beginning of his letter, James says, look, if you really want wisdom, you've got to seek it from above. He says in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. Now, that's kind of an interesting take, because back in the day, the rabbis would generally say, well, you've got to go to the scriptures for wisdom. And we have to do that as well. There's much wisdom to be had there. But Jesus and James, they say something more. You've got to ask God directly, and God's going to give it to you. God's going to give you a new revelation. And this is also very similar to what it says in an Old Testament book, The Wisdom of Solomon. And in The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 7, we see this. It says, therefore I prayed, and understanding was given to me. I called on God, and the spirit of wisdom came to me. So Witherington points out that parallel as well. So this is a bit of a difference from some of the wisdom literature, the wisdom tradition of the Old Testament. When we look at the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of things where you look at what's going on in the natural world and you draw lessons from that. But James saying, no, you need to ask, that's good, great stuff, but you also need to ask God directly for wisdom in your situation, and he'll give it to you. Or you can learn wisdom directly from a teacher, like Rabbi Jesus, who is more than a rabbi, of course. He is God the Son. Well, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me for this episode of Bonding with James on The Faith Explained. We will have much, much more in the next episode. Go to the Faith Explained page on relevantradio.com, and you can stream and download the episodes and from some previous series as well. You can also go to the app to get the podcast. You can also follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And don't forget, you can email the program as well, faith@relevantradio.com. I'll be back later today for the Cale Clark Show live at 5 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio. We'll see you then. God bless you.